Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, has certainly been raising people's passions in the last few weeks. On one hand, some have denounced the film as being anti-Semitic, fearing it may lead to violence against Jews. On the other hand, after the film was released, one cinema outside Dallas was showing it 24 hours a day on all 20 of its screens. Somewhere in the middle is one archbishop who is reported to have said, "The problem with the film is that it's too Christian." Well, whatever your opinions are, what has been noticeable is how willing people are to pass judgment before even seeing that film. It's by no means, of course, the first time that verdict has preceded trial. When the conclusion of the Hutton inquiry came out, for example, some thought it exonerated government, others declared it a whitewash. You know, but I suspect very few people actually had their minds changed. Their decision about what was true or not had already been made. It's ironic that a trial, the whole purpose of which is to determine truth, so often merely confirms prejudice. We see it today. We see it in Luke 22 and 23. In this passage, Jesus faces four trials: the council of Jewish elders, the Pilate, the Roman governor, King Herod of Galilee, and in effect, a trial before the people. In each of these four trials, the spotlight focuses on Jesus. But as it does, the light shines back even more radiant. Like spotlights on a jewel, the four trials serve merely to highlight the perfection of Jesus Christ, each trial revealing more about his identity. And so we start with the trial before the council of elders, there in verse 66. Made up of chief priests and teachers of the law, in effect, the bishops and theologians of the day. Well, there were no preliminary hearings to this trial. Jesus wasn't asked to confirm his name and address to this court. They know who he is. Ever since chapter 6, verse 11 of this gospel, they've been plotting to kill him. And so Jesus knew this council of elders wasn't interested in truth. Look down at verse 67. "If you're the Christ," they said, "tell us." Well, Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer." Is Jesus the Christ, the Savior promised in the Old Testament? They don't really care. All they know is that he must be found guilty. And more fiction there in chapter 23, verse 2. Pilate, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. "You don't upset your boss now, do you?" But just a few days earlier, Jesus had told these very people he didn't oppose payments of taxes to Caesar. But why should truth stop this court from reaching its predetermined verdict? But then, in verse 69, Jesus shows who is really on trial. Look at verse 69. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." That title, Son of Man, is one taken from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7. There, Daniel's eyes are opened to see the courtroom of heaven. And he writes, "The courtroom was seated and the books were opened." And Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, mighty God, sitting on his throne. Then one like a Son of Man approaches and is led into his presence. This Son of Man is given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all the nations of the world. So who is the real judge in Luke 22? Well, Jesus is the judge. That's what the first trial shows us. For all their pretension and their duplicity, all that this court are doing is helping Jesus on the way. Their evil schemes will lead directly to Jesus being seated at the right hand of mighty God, the position of rule and authority and judgment. That's what he says there in verse 69. Well, it's rare today to find someone who doesn't believe Jesus existed. There's a few, but a very small minority. But most people accept him as historical, but want him to stay that way, in history, in the past, and out of my way. But the Son of Man is there in the future as well. Jesus frequently spoke of a future day of judgment when he would return to judge everybody. Have you ever thought about it? What charges will be brought? What evidence will be marshalled? What will happen when your life is cross-examined by the Almighty? Such an important issue, isn't it? You see, there's a popular myth that goes around these days. This myth says that good people will be okay. You know the idea. I've been a nice bloke. I'm friendly in the office. I don't use the internet connection for personal stuff. Too much anyway. So I'll be okay with God. And one particularly nasty form of this myth is the religious one. This lie imagines on that future day, I'll be able to use the following in my defense. I go to church. I've been confirmed and baptized. I go to Mass regularly. I pray every day. I do all sorts of religious things. Utter rubbish. When Jesus the judge is seated on his throne, it is not admissible evidence. He says clearly elsewhere, such things are of no value when it comes to the judgment day. But all this washes right over the council of elders. In verse 71, they say, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. The possibility that Jesus might actually be speaking truth is ignored. He's guilty. But however, this council of elders cannot give the death penalty. Romans are in charge, so it's off to Pilate. The judge of all the earth faces a second trial. I look down at chapter 23, verse 1 with you. The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. Pilate isn't interested in points of theology, so the council comes up with three new charges. There in verse 2, he causes civil disturbances, he opposes council tax rises, and he's a pretender to the throne. Well, Pilate does his own questioning, but his conclusion is unambiguous. There in verse 4, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Saying it once isn't enough. Look at verse 14. You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing wrong to deserve death. Well, therefore, I'll punish him and then release him. And again, in verse 22, for the third time he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Jesus is innocent. This is the third facet of Jesus' identity to be revealed. So what is going on? How are we supposed to interpret these events? Well, as Jago said, I work for the British Red Cross Society. You all know the symbol, I'm sure. But what does that symbol mean? Many think that it's supposed to be a religious symbol, that in some way the Red Cross is a Christian organisation. However, when you investigate the background, the history, you understand this is not the case. The Red Cross symbol is an inversion of the Swiss flag. So a white cross on a red background becomes a red cross on a white background. It's a symbol that speaks of neutrality, not of religion. Well, it's just an illustration of how background gives the interpretation and meaning to an event or a symbol. And Jesus wants us to do the same. Just glance back with you at chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Well, what is written about Jesus is the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. Jesus taught elsewhere that the whole Old Testament was about him. The whole history, the characters, the events of the Old Testament were divinely arranged to provide the meaning and interpretation of the events we see unfolding in Luke's Gospel. And perhaps central in that Old Testament background is the amazing poem in Isaiah 53. You may be well aware of it. It's often read at Christmas. It's the passage Jesus was referring to in the verse I just read. In fact, Mel Gibson starts his film with this very passage. He's saying, to understand the film, read Isaiah 53. And in this second trial, Isaiah 53 verse 9 is the verse to think of. Let me read it to you. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. No violence, no deceit. Jesus was innocent in word and action. When Pilate knows this, it's clear for all. But the chief priests and the crowd insist he must be put to death. Well, they're going on and on and on. And verse 5, one of them lets slip that Jesus came from Galilee. And so, like any good politician, Pilate sees the opportunity, dodges the issue, and passes the buck off to Herod. The third trial begins. Well, Herod is delighted to see Jesus. He's heard of him, of course. No one in Judah could have failed to hear of the miracles and the teaching from Jesus. Herod's intrigued. He's hoping that Jesus will perform another miracle for him, a private audience. Well, basically, all Herod wants is a performing monkey. King Herod is typical of those people who say, I know Jesus, but on my terms. I know Jesus, but I want him to make my life better. I want him to fit in with my agenda. And to such a man, well, look at verse 9. The judge is silent. Herod plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus got no time for this king of fools. His innocence has been proved. He's got nothing to say. But more than that, Jesus is very deliberately being quiet here. He's not defending himself, even though the accusations are transparently false. He makes no protest against the corruption of the court. No word against the harsh treatment. He doesn't open his mouth in defense. And again, Isaiah 53 gives us the interpretation to what's going on. This time, verse 7 of that passage. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The third trial then reveals a third aspect of Jesus' identity, Jesus the silent lamb. And Luke wants us to see Jesus deliberately going towards his death. Silently, without protest, the innocent judge is willingly led to his slaughter. And so surely the question Luke wants us to think about is why? Why is Jesus going to the cross? Well, with Jesus back in Pilate's hands, the fourth trial shows us the answer, the trial before the people. About 6 months ago on the news, there was a news about a sort of pop idol competition in Russia. What made this competition unusual is that all the contestants were convicted criminals behind bars. They were given instruments and time to practice. People in Russia cast their vote, and the winner was set free. And every year at the Passover feast, it was Pilate's custom to release one of his prisoners, chosen by the crowd. Keen to see Jesus released, but also anxious to appease the rulers, he says there in verse 16, "Therefore I will punish him and then release him." Jesus is Pilate's candidate for his Passover early release scheme. Maybe the choice is between him and Barabbas, a known terrorist. Maybe then the crowd will choose Jesus. But look at verse 18. With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown to prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus into their will. Notice how twice Pilate says, "I will punish him and then release him." But instead, Jesus is punished and Barabbas is released. The innocent one is punished and the guilty one is released. And that's what Jesus is doing here. That is why he's going to the cross. It's an illustration of the central verse in Isaiah 53, the key verse of the whole passage. Listen to this verse. "He was pierced for our transgressions, our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Jesus the judge, Jesus the innocent, Jesus the silent lamb, and trial 4 shows us Jesus the substitute. He is punished in the place of Barabbas, but also in his death he dies in our place as our substitute. In the Old Testament, providing the background to Jesus' death, when an Israelite sinned against God, when he lived for his own way rather than God's way, the Lord provided a way of release. The Israelite brought a lamb to the high priest. It had to be a spotless lamb, without blemish or defect, so symbolically innocent. The Israelite laid his hand on the lamb and confessed his guilt. Then the lamb was slaughtered. Symbolically, the lamb took the condemnation and punishment as a substitute. It died in the place of the Israelite. Well, only a picture, of course, pointing forward to this day when Jesus presented himself as that silent Lamb of God, the innocent as a substitute in the place for the wicked. And so as I close, the release of Barabbas is a picture of the release that God offers us today. Release from guilty conscience. Release from past we may be ashamed of. And release from future judgment. And this release is offered freely, as a gift, nothing earned. For the promise of Christ is that anyone who turns to him can receive now a new verdict. Not guilty, innocent, completely righteous, because Jesus died for you. And today will be a good day to turn to him. Today, before he comes again as judge. So let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Out of love, he died for you. Innocent, the judge went silently as a lamb to the slaughter, to die as your substitute. Loving God, thank you for sending Jesus to die. Thank you that through his punishment and death as our substitute, we can be released. Help us to give up trying to impress you with our efforts and instead rely on Jesus for our forgiveness and release. And we ask this so that we will be safe on the day of judgment and that Jesus will be glorified because of his love. Amen.